I invite you to take your Bibles tonight, please, and open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and Matthew's account of the cross and what took place there on that day, that evening, when Jesus died for our sins. Matthew, chapter 27, we're going to just kind of go through this in a summary fashion. This is a long narrative. You can spend literally weeks on this. But it's my heart's desire that we just, again, by faith, go to the cross. There's no better way to do that by just going to the scriptures and seeing what the gospel says about our Lord Jesus when he was crucified. There's an interesting verse in Galatians 3:1 where, writing to the Galatians, Paul said, "Before whose eyes Jesus has been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Paul was writing to Galatians who were, as he put it, bewitched. That is, they were kind of being led astray by false teachers. And it was as if some spell had come over them and they weren't continuing on in the Christian life the way Paul had taught them. And Paul said the only cure for that was for them to fix their eyes upon the cross of Christ. Fixing our eyes on the cross does a lot for us spiritually. That's my heart's desire, that we would do that here tonight. Paul said, "Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you." That's always been interesting to me. What did he mean by that? Were the Galatians in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? No. Well, then what did Paul mean by that? Well, I think what he meant was that Paul, when he went there, he preached Christ crucified to them so clearly that it's as if they could see in their own mind's eye what happened there at Jerusalem. He preached the cross where he says set forth. That comes from a Greek word which means to paint a portrait, kind of like a big billboard sign. And Paul painted a portrait of the cross to these Galatians where they saw the Lord Jesus crucified. And I pray that that's what we do here tonight as we look at Matthew's account of the crucifixion, that you'll see the cross in your own mind by faith. And what I want you to see tonight are what I call three wonders of the cross, three wonders of the cross. First of all, there's the sinful mockery of the cross. And as we read the account of Matthew, one cannot help but wonder at the sinful mockery of these people. As soon as Pilate condemned Jesus to be crucified, the Bible says the soldiers began to mock at Christ. When Christ was placed on that cross, the people began to mock, and then also the religious leaders. But notice the mocking of the soldiers. Look at verse number 27 of Matthew chapter 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall," that's Pilate's judgment hall, "and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him." So we see here first the mocking of the soldiers. Jesus brought into the praetorium or Pilate's judgment hall. They played with him what is called the game of the kings. There's etchings on certain tabernacle, or I should say synagogue floors there in Jerusalem that really kind of portrayed this game. And basically the soldiers would take a prisoner and they would blindfold the prisoner. The soldiers would get it in a circle, and then they would kind of shove the soldier to each other, and one would hit him with as hard as they could with their fist. Another would beat him over the head with a reed. The other would spit upon him. And that's what they were doing with the Lord. They were kind of mocking him in that way. And they would say, you know, "Prophesy to us which one struck you," or "which one clubbed you." And when they were finished with him, his face was so beaten, he was about unrecognizable. The Bible says that by way of prophecy in Isaiah 52:14, that they were astonished at his visage. They removed his clothing and they mocked him by putting on him a scarlet robe. They wove together a crown of thorns and they gave him a wilted reed for a scepter. And they mockingly knelt before him and said, "You know, this is the King of the Jews." So they mocked him. Then there was the scourging. And we see this in verse number 26 of Matthew chapter 27, where it says that in verse 26 that when he had scourged Jesus, there's not a lot said there in that verse, but there's a lot behind that word scourging. Because what it included was they would take a whip, really called a cat of nine tails, just kind of a 12-inch handle with nine leather straps that had metal sewn in. They normally had two men with each had one of those phylacteries or whips with them, and they would normally take a prisoner and they would tether him at the wrist and pull him, and you know, really tight, and lift him up to where only he was his on the balls of his feet, and one would start on the front from the chin and go down, the other would start in the back and go from the heel up, and they would whip the prisoner. And it is said that if you survived that, you didn't walk away, you crawled away. This is what they did to our Lord Jesus. They scourged him. And the Bible says they put the cross on him and led him away. Look at verse number 31, where it says, "And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." And so, drop down to verse 34. "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." So in verse 34, this was something that the women of Jerusalem would do to kind of ease the pain of a victim that was being crucified. Jesus refused to drink this mixture because I think he wanted to be in complete control of all of his senses. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus felt the full measure of pain and suffering there on the cross. And verse 35 says, "And they crucified him." No way to describe the pain that he went through there. There's no adequate way to do that. The nails in the hands and the feet, and they crucified him. And the Bible says in verse 35, "And parted his garments, casting lots." Roman law permitted the execution squad any minor possessions of the executed person. They could carry them away. And so these soldiers kind of made a game of it. They cast lots for some of those possessions. And Matthew points out here that by doing this, they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Look at verse 35. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" Matthew is quoting here from Psalm 22, verse 18. And again, this is part of Matthew's way of writing. Remember, he's writing to Israel to let them know that Jesus is their real Messiah. So throughout his gospel, Matthew was faithful to point back to Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And here's one of them, that the Bible made this prophecy that they would cast lots for his garments. There was the mocking of the soldiers. There was the mocking of the people. Look at verse number 38. Where it talks about this, "Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left." Verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." And again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. These people didn't know that they were actually fulfilling prophecy, obviously. But again, in Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And then there was the mocking of the religious leaders. Look at verse number 41. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe.'" And again, the language of these religious leaders fits perfectly with Psalm 22, verse number 8. "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." And the wonder here is that even in all the mocking from these hard-hearted people, they were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And what they were doing, they were actually affirming that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And all that they were doing, of course, they had no knowledge of that, but it all pointed to Jesus as the Son of God. But it's hard to imagine the hard-heartedness that mocked the precious Savior, Jesus Christ. But then there's a second thing I want you to see here in this gospel. That is the supernatural miracles of the cross. And what Matthew does now is he focuses on some of the miracles that took place around the crucifixion of Christ. And if you read the gospels, what you'll find is that every gospel writer has their own unique insight or look at the cross. Luke will focus on the people around the cross. And what Matthew does is he focuses on the actual miracles that took place around the cross. And why did he do that? Well, again, Matthew is writing to Israel. And remember what they were constantly asking Jesus during his earthly ministry to the religious leaders? Show us a sign. If you're the Messiah, if you're the son of David, give us a sign. And by pointing to these things that took place around the cross, it's like Matthew saying, here are some signs. If you want to really know whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, the true son of David, look at some of these miracles. These miracles were signs. It's almost like Matthew is saying, here's your last opportunity to acknowledge your true Messiah, your true Savior. Look at the signs. And again, these signs were there to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, and also to show the people in Jerusalem that this wasn't just any Passover event. This was something special going on here, something that didn't happen at any other time. There were miracles at the birth of Christ, there were miracles at the baptism of Christ, and now here there are miracles at the death of Christ. God the Father didn't speak with an audible voice from heaven like he did at the baptism of Jesus, but God the Father spoke through these miracles. And this was God the Father's exclamation point to the fact that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who came in to do the Father's will. Can you imagine being at Jerusalem on that day, not being at the cross, treating it like it was just any other day? But these miracles, again, was God the Father saying, my son is dying for you. What were the miracles? Look at verse number 45. Here's the first miracle. I call this the miracle of the sun, S-U-N. Look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Sixth hour, that would be 12 o'clock noon until the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Bible says that at 12 o'clock noon, there was darkness that came over all the land. Do you think that would get people's attention? If at 12 noon it suddenly got dark, like midnight? And we're not talking about an eclipse. I know everybody's talking about eclipse nowadays. This wasn't just a short eclipse. This was from 9 to 12. This was for, Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. 3 of those hours, from 12 o'clock noon, excuse me, till 3 o'clock, I should say, from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. So the first 3 hours was from 9 to 12. And during that first 3 hours, Jesus broke his silence only 3 times when he hung on the cross. Once to offer forgiveness, to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was speaking there about the Roman soldiers. Once to save a thief when he said, verily, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Once to care for his mother when he broke his silence and said to the apostle John, behold thy mother. And so apart from this, Jesus said nothing. But then the second 3 hours began right at noon. And the Bible says there was darkness over all the land, over all the land. Again, this wasn't just a simple eclipse. This, you know, it couldn't have been that at this time of year, the sun and the moon were at opposite ends of the earth when the Passover was celebrated. Others have tried to explain this by saying, well, this might have been one of those Sirocco east winds, these dust storms that kind of block out the sun for 3 hours. And besides that, it was all over the land, all over the land. Did you know that according to some church fathers, this supernatural darkness was noticed throughout all the world? In fact, one of the early church apologists, Tertullian, mentioned this event in his book, The Apologeticum. He was writing to skeptics about Christianity, and this is what he wrote. He said, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day? He said, check your own records, and you'll find out this darkness was over all the world for that three-hour period. God, who in the beginning said, let there be light, when his son Jesus was on the cross, said, let there be darkness. It's not a hard thing for God the Father to do. You know, you ever been in a store when all of a sudden the lights all went out? That happened to me one time. The lights just completely went out, and people screamed. They didn't know what was going on. Can you imagine at 12 noon there in Jerusalem, darkness just all of a sudden came, and it stayed there for 3 hours. I mean, if that happened today, we'd have all the news outlets making reports about this. What's going on? Is this the end of the world? This was a sign. The Jews were asking for a sign. Well, here's your sign. I mean, if you don't see that as a sign, there is darkness there. But even after that, they were still mocking Christ to show you how hard-hearted they were. What kind of darkness was this? I think it was the darkness of sympathy. The Creator was dying on the cross, and all of creation groaned with its maker. Creation suffered when Christ suffered. We just sang the song, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." This was the darkness, I think, of secrecy. On the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, it was always in darkness. And here Jesus on the cross, with his own blood, was satisfying the wrath of the Father for sin. This was the mercy seat. This was the Holy of Holies right there on the cross. It was also the darkness of separation, because look at verse number 46, where Jesus said, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" I think it was at that moment that sin was being judged. God the Father turned away, turned his back on his son, because at that moment, Jesus, the innocent, pure Son of God, he who knew no sin, became sin. That is, he took sin. He became the sin bearer and bore the sins of the whole world at that moment right there on the cross. Darkness was a symbol of sin being judged in the Old Testament. And Jesus was judging sin right there on the cross at that very moment. An incredible thing. We really cannot fully comprehend all that took place there when Jesus bore the wrath of the Father. Then there was a miracle of the sanctuary. Look at verse number 50. Notice what happened next in verse 50. "And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." In verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." So Matthew records that precisely when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. What was this veil? This was a huge curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, hung there in that place for hundreds of years. And according to the Talmud, this was a veil that was very thick, very heavy, about the thickness of a man's hand. And the miracle here, well, first of all, no man can tear this apart. But the miracle is that it was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that that was God the Father who tore that veil. We know that this was a veil that led into the Holy of Holies, because the word for temple in verse 51 doesn't refer to the whole temple. It is naos, which refers to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. So this veil from the holy place into the Holy of Holies was ripped into. And again, this was a dramatic miracle. It was God the Father who was saying to man, now there is access into the holy presence of God. That veil served to separate sinful man from holy God. But now that Christ died on the cross, because of what Christ did, sinful man now has a way into the holy presence of God. It's open for every believer who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant was over. The system of external sacrifices had ended. Christ had fulfilled all of those shadows, all of those sacrifices. It was Christ himself who fulfilled all of that. And you have to also remember that at this time, the place was packed with worshipers. They were there for their Passover. But by God's design, it was at that very hour that his Lamb, Jesus, died for sin. So there's the miracle of the sun. There's the miracle of the sanctuary. I call this next one the miracle of the stones. Again, if you look at verse number 51, where it says, "And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Matthew records this great earthquake, and the stones split apart. The earthquake was so fierce and so devastating that the rocks and the stones rent, creating these fissures in the ground. Now, we know that earthquakes themselves are not miraculous, But the miracle here was in the timing of this earthquake. Because when did it happen? Precisely at the moment that Jesus died. There's the miracle there. The miracle was in the timing. This was not coincidental. This was supernatural. And the people there at the cross, they got the message. The Bible says they feared greatly. Why? They saw that the earthquake coincided with the death of Christ, and they feared. And the stones just splitting apart. Remember when Jesus, I said this Sunday morning, when Jesus went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees in their rage said to Jesus, "Silence these people." The people were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they were praising him. And the Pharisees couldn't stand that, and they said, "Jesus, silence your followers." And remember what Jesus said? When these people are silent, the stones will cry out. And he used future tense there when he said that. He actually was saying, these people will become silent, and when that happens, the stones will cry out. That was all future indicative. And this is part of the fulfillment of that. The people grew silent, and then they said, "Crucify him." But on the cross, when Jesus died, the stones cried out that he was the Son of God. And then there's the miracle of the saints. Look at verse number 52. "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose," verse 53, "and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." So the Bible says the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Here's another incredible sign that Matthew points to that proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Matthew says the graves were open. Old Testament saints resurrected, and they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. I mean, can you imagine that? You probably are thinking about some TV show about, but this is real. This is real. There's a lot of things we don't know about these resurrected saints. How many were raised? Did these saints die long ago or recently? How long did they remain alive after that? Did they die again after that? Were they translated to heaven? Was this a permanent resurrection? Or did they, were like Elijah, just taken to heaven? How long were they there in Jerusalem? Where did they go after that? Would you like to have those questions answered? In fact, people have asked me those questions, and my answer has always been, I don't know. I don't know the answer to any of that. You know why? Because Matthew's gospel was not written to satisfy our curiosity about this. He's pointing to an actual event, a miraculous event that took place. Why? Well, did you know that Jewish rabbis taught that when the Messiah is revealed, Old Testament saints will be raised? And remember, Matthew is writing his gospel primarily to Israel. He wanted to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Jews of that day, namely the rabbinical strains of that late Mishnah Judaism, they all believe that when the Messiah appeared, Old Testament saints would resurrect. They were expecting a bodily resurrection to occur, revealing the true Messiah. One rabbi wrote this: "When you bury me, put shoes on my feet and give me a staff in my hand and lay me on one side that when the Messiah comes, I might be ready." Because they believe that when the Messiah is revealed, they'll be resurrected. There are synagogue wall pictures that have depicting this very thing. Where did they get this idea from? You know where they got it? Of course, from the Old Testament scripture. And Matthew is again showing how this all fulfilled what scripture said. Just write down in your margin, Ezekiel 37:12 says this: "Therefore prophesy unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves." And again, it says in verse number 24, it gives this to David. Now, King David had already died. So who's the David they're referring to here? This was the son of David, the future king, the Messiah. And so Matthew is reminding them that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Write down also Isaiah 26:19, "Thy dead men shall live, Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the bread. So Matthew is again pointing to the fulfillment of these saints who came out of their tombs and they entered into the city of Jerusalem. That should have been a clear sign. What else does God have to do to convince people that Jesus is the true Messiah? The miracle of the sun, the miracle of the sanctuary, the stones, the saints, all of these were signs that for any person who was honestly seeking, this would have been evidence that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But then here's the last thing I want you to see. We saw the sinful mockery of the cross, the supernatural miracles of the cross, but the saving ministry of the cross. Look at verse number 54. Notice how this ends. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Interesting that Matthew records that these soldiers, they got it. These Gentile soldiers, these hardened Roman soldiers. I mean, these guys were the ones who were in charge of doing crucifixions. They did a lot of crucifixions in that day. One scholar said that during this era, there were probably about 30,000 Jews that were crucified by the Romans around the time of Jesus Christ. It's a lot of crucifixions. So they did this before. This is not something new for them, but there was something different about this one. They saw all the miracles, and they said, this man was truly the Son of God. Now, Matthew is recording this because it's a rebuke to the Jewish people that didn't see this. Here are Gentile soldiers that saw this. And yet, the Jewish people there, they didn't seem to get it. They confessed that Jesus truly was the Son of God. They probably didn't have all their theology right. And this may have been a real salvation experience for some. I don't know that. But they knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was all that he claimed to be. They got that. And this, again, should have served as a sign for the Jewish people. All of this proves that he was the Son of God. There's only one proper response to the cross. You know what it is? To submit to the Lordship of Christ. To call him Savior and Lord. To repent of your sins. Put your faith in what he did for you on the cross. His finished work there on the cross. The Bible says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you believe that Jesus is the true Christ who took your sins upon him on the cross, he died and was buried and he rose again the third day, the resurrection proves that the price for sin was accepted, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted by God the Father because God the Father resurrected him, which means that the sacrifice was pleasing to the Father. And if you believe all of that, then you surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ. You turn from your sin. You turn to Christ. You ask him to save you. That's the only proper response to the cross. And I've said it before, the gospel is more than an invitation. It's a command. It's a command for you to repent and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you choose not to believe, you have to pay the consequences for that. All these folks here in this time when Jesus was crucified, who mocked, and even after all the signs, they still refused to believe, they ultimately had to pay the consequences for their choice. But that's true of every person. You either believe or you pay the consequences for your rejection of who Jesus Christ is. There's no more signs that need to be done. All this is evidence enough. I'll close with this. There's a famous nightclub in Chicago named the Gates of Hell. It's on Michigan Avenue. It's not far from a church named Calvary Church. One time a visitor to the city wanted to go to this famous nightclub, and he was trying to locate it. He saw a policeman. He decided to ask him for directions. So he said to the policeman, "Excuse me, can you tell me how I can get to the Gates of Hell?" And the policeman said, "Yeah, I can tell you how to do that. If you go right down here, if you pass by Calvary, you're going to go to the Gates of Hell." And that's true. The only way that you'll get to the Gates of Hell is if you walk by Calvary and you harden your heart at what Jesus did for you on the cross. But friend, if you want salvation, then what you need to do is look at this narrative that Matthew gave us, because it was designed to say, don't walk past Calvary. It's God the Father saying to all the people that were there, saying to us through the Word of God, don't ignore what took place when my son died for you. Don't walk past Calvary. Kneel at the cross. Put your faith in Christ. That is the way of true salvation. Let's bow for prayer together. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to encourage you right there where you are to reach out in faith. If you haven't already, put your full faith in Christ. I pray that you'll do that right now. You can do it right where you are. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the one thief who, at one point he was mocking Christ, but then he stopped. Something happened in his own heart where he saw that he was truly the Savior. And he repented right there. That one thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you remember what Jesus said to him? "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's all it took. It took one look in faith. And that one look, he turned away from his sinful life. He put his faith in Christ. And that's salvation right there, looking to Christ. His prayer, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In that prayer, he confessed that Jesus was Lord, that he had the power to determine his eternal destiny, that he was king because you have to be king before you have a kingdom. Only God can determine your eternal destiny. So at that one expression, the thief confessed that Jesus is Lord, he's king, he's God, and he has the power to forgive my sins. And you know what it took? Just that one act of faith. Salvation is putting your faith in Christ. And if you haven't done that, I ask you to do that right where you are. You can say the same thing, "Lord, forgive me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Save me, Lord Jesus." And you know what? We have a Savior who's mighty to save, a Savior who's anxious to save, just like that thief on the cross. Father, I pray that you'll use your word here tonight in every hearing heart and bring people to faith in Christ for your honor and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.